We are nearing the end of this letter. 1 Peter only has 5 chapters, so just one more, and it's a relatively short chapter after this. And so today's passage is going to occupy a pretty significant point of importance in the whole of 1 Peter. It's going to serve to, in many ways, gather together, wrap up, and represent a lot of the high points that Peter has already offered to us in the first 3.5 or 4 chapters so far. If you look at your heading in the copy of scriptures that you have in front of you, it probably says something like this: suffering as a Christian, or suffering for being a Christian. You probably noticed by now, suffering has been a major theme throughout the whole of 1 Peter. How do followers of Christ endure suffering? How are we called to persevere in the midst of hardship in this world, all the while having hearts that are full of faith and continuing to walk with hope and joy in the Lord, even as we hurt? That's been the question that Peter has been presented with himself as he writes to these early believers in Asia Minor, and he has been seeking to address this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Maybe more than any other book in the whole of the New Testament, 1 Peter confronts this issue: the reality of suffering, the presence of struggle in the hearts and lives of believers. This world is broken, he says. This world is not our home. Our hope is to be found elsewhere. And so we're going to struggle in this world. About 20 times in just 5 chapters, he will mention trial or suffering or struggle. So this letter, in a unique way, brings this issue forth and forces our hearts to deal with it. We have to confront this tension we often find in our hearts. We regularly hurt. I wasn't just making that up when I prayed earlier. In the last week, we have had funerals in this church of loved ones. We have had loved ones in this church pass away. Just in the last 24 hours, we've had sudden hospitalizations and horrible doctor's visits. And the list can go on. That's just what we know of. We struggle. We hurt. And on top of that, we view life differently now, right? Because of our allegiance to Christ. We operate under different priorities than the rest of the world. We won't always line up with the ways and values of the culture around us. And so we find ourselves often, frequently, on the outside looking in. We are exiles, Peter says. All these things together can make everyday living difficult for followers of Christ. And yet, we are called in this letter, in this text, throughout the whole of Scripture, we are called in the midst of our hurt and our struggle to walk in and to possess an ongoing hope. We are called to an eternal hope that Scripture says ought to outweigh and overcome the temporary struggles that we endure. And Peter has been faithful. Not just to command us to hope. He doesn't just say, cross your fingers, think happy thoughts, it'll all work out. He says, you have a reason, you have a rooting for your hope. Over and over again, he says, your hope has a foundation. There's actually a cosmic logic to all of this. Because of who God is, because what Christ has done, because of the presence of the Spirit, you can, you ought to walk in hope. It makes sense to be hopeful. Take heart. There is purpose in your hurt. There is purpose in your pain. And so in today's text, we find the last major section in 1 Peter where this issue of struggle and suffering is addressed. And again, in many ways, it is going to serve as a summary theology of suffering. How do we approach it when it occurs? How should we think about hardship in our lives as believers? What should our outward response be? What should our future anticipation be? What role does God play in overseeing sovereignly all of our suffering? What is the purpose he is moving us toward as he walks with us through our trials and much, much more? Many of these have already been covered in 1 Peter, but here Peter gathers them in one place and in a very contained, concise section says, let me lay all these out again. That's our plan for today. We're going to read through this. We're going to work through it verse by verse. And I hope that in the end, we're going to have a larger biblical framework about suffering to rest upon in the hurts that you endure right now and that undoubtedly you will endure for all the days that God sees fit to leave us on this earth. Let me invite you to stand together in honor of our Lord and the truth he has given us. Let's read this. And we'll ask the Lord to open our eyes and our hearts. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Father, you are good. You are kind. You are gracious. You are a good dad. And you've told us that you will not withhold any good thing that we need from our lives. If you gave us Christ, how would you withhold anything else from us? Father, I'm just reminded of Jesus' parable when he says, if we as wicked, sinful parents know how to give good gifts to our kids, how much more does our Father in heaven know how to give perfect gifts to his children? And so, Lord, there are times when you give us things that are for our good, and they don't feel good, they don't look good, they don't seem good. Nobody else tells us they are good. And so I pray today, in the midst of those hard gifts, those hard seasons of trial and suffering, that you would cause our hearts to see with clarity, hope, joy, and faith that these are good things from your hand. Strengthen hearts today. Encourage souls. Lift our eyes from the muck and mire of this world and fix our hearts upon the joy of Christ. Lord, for those who do not have any joy in Christ because they've never confessed him as King, Father, fill their hearts with faith and confidence for the first time in Jesus today, and may they look to him in hope as their only Savior. We love you. We trust you. We thank you that when we ask you these things in alignment with your will, you hear, and we trust that you're at work. And so with confidence, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Again, I would suggest to you that this set of verses functions in many ways like a summary statement, gathering and then restating much of what we've already covered so far in 1 Peter. So let's try and draw out some major themes that we see here. We're going to work through these fairly sequentially. And I hope that this is clarifying and is helpful to our hearts as we leave this place in a couple hours and we go out into a world over the week ahead where we will hurt and we will struggle and we will be outsiders and those around us will hurt and struggle. And we ought to approach those things from a biblical perspective. So what should we remember in the midst of our suffering? 1 Peter says, in your suffering, remember you are loved. Notice how Peter addresses these struggling believers, not with admonishment, not with rebuke. He doesn't blame or accuse them for their hardship. It's not, well, look at the fine mess you've gotten yourself into again. How do you suppose you're going to get your way out? Instead, he's tender. Peter is loving and personal. He addresses them as beloved. Some of your translations might say, dear friends. The first word there is not the main point of this text. It might not even be the main point of verse 12, but I think it warrants some attention, some emphasis, because it can be so easy. And you know this, brothers and sisters. It can be so easy in seasons of heaviness and struggle to fall into the trap and to believe the lie of thinking that God has forsaken us, right? I've done something wrong, and that's why I'm suffering. Now, it might very well be, as an aside, that you are being disciplined by the Lord, and you struggle in life because you have done something wrong. But it is a falsehood to believe that righteous, holy living will always lead to comfortable living. Did it work that way for Jesus? No. Why would we suppose it would work that way for us? As a believer, in your suffering, in your trial, hurt, and struggle, you have not been forsaken. You are not forgotten. If you are in Christ, you are loved. You are still part of God's family, even when you hurt. Number two, remember in your suffering, you should not be surprised. Peter leads with this right out of the gate. He says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Our tendency, church, when things go wrong in life is to quickly start to ask questions and make statements like, why me, right? Why do I deserve this? This shouldn't be happening in my life. We are prone to assume that we deserve an easy, carefree life where everything goes our way and everyone sees things from our perspective. I would contend that this disposition toward comfort and ease is especially prevalent in the United States, where selfishness and entitlement seems to be the national disease that we are all infected with. So this, I think, is really important for us to hear and to lay hold of. Suffering in the life of a Christ follower is not strange. It's not abnormal. It's not atypical. And we shouldn't be surprised when it happens. We shouldn't be surprised, as Peter said, when it comes upon you. Now notice that he says it doesn't happen to you. It's not accidental. It comes upon you. Suffering arrives with an agenda to test you, he says. So there is something outside of just random chance that's at work here. There seems to be a purpose in our pain. We are called to endure these things for a reason, and this becomes even clearer in focus as we look on in this passage. Remember, in your suffering, you are walking in the steps of Christ, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. When you hurt, you walk down the path that Christ has already walked before you. The one we follow, our Savior, your King, he suffered greatly. Not in minimal ways, but in grand ways. He came to die. Jesus was born so that one day he would bleed. Christ did not live a prosperous, comfortable life. The prophet Isaiah describes him as being despised and rejected. He was oppressed and afflicted. He was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. And so if this was the path of our Master, then what kind of road ought we to expect and anticipate if we follow him? Jesus answers this question for us. He says in the Gospel of Matthew, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul. That means devil, Satan. How much more will they malign those of his household? So basically Jesus says, if they treated me poorly, don't be surprised when you claim my name and they treat you poorly. Paul probably couldn't be any more clear or direct when he says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. So in our trial, in our hardship, we don't add to what Christ has accomplished, but we do share in what he endured. His sacrifice once for all for our sin will always be perfect and sufficient. But we are invited to share in his sufferings, to walk down the path that he has already blazed for us. And by definition, if we're following him, and that's the path he went down, we will endure those same things as well. But Peter says we should rejoice as we walk down this path. For the road that Christ walked did not terminate in suffering. It included suffering, but it did not end there. It ended with glory. So in your suffering, remember, you are called to a future hope. The end of verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Yes, Jesus suffered. Yes, he died on the cross. He was brutalized and murdered and buried. But he was resurrected. He was raised. He was glorified. He was shown to be the perfect, sufficient payment for our sin. The only one who could reconcile sinful men with a holy God. And after that, he ascended to the Father. And right now, he resides at the place of highest honor at the right hand of the Father. And he will one day return and reign in visible majesty. Or as Peter puts it here, his glory will be revealed. So it is undeniable that profound suffering was a part of Jesus' life. We have to grasp that. But while suffering played an essential part of Jesus' life, that was not the end of the story. Hurt and pain did not have the last word. Glory did. And hope, certain hope, is the banner that's hung over all of eternity in Christ's name. Jesus had a joy that was set before him. And so he endured the cross. And the book of Hebrews says he endured the shame. He scorned the shame that was before him. And he looked ahead to the hope of glory that was his. And what was that hope? What was that glory? Honoring his Father. Knowing that his Father in heaven would keep all of the promises that he had made. Church, when we suffer and struggle, when you hurt and when you ask questions, even in those times of honest, sincere struggle, there is to be a future glance to our hearts. We are looking to the fulfilled promises that will be ours from the Father to us because of Christ. This place is not our home, so we look to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We look to a king who will return and who will reign visibly. We are called to walk in future hope. Number five, remember in your suffering, you have not been forsaken. Verse 14 says, if you are insulted in the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. When things go poorly in life, when family turns a cold shoulder toward you, when you seem to repeatedly be passed over for promotions at work, when friendships are strained or lost, and it seems that all of these hardships in your life find a common root in the fact that you claim allegiance to Christ and you will not deviate from that. In those seasons, let's be honest, discouragement feels really close, right? Isolation and loneliness seem to be right on the doorstep of our hearts all the time. They taste tangible to us. But Peter says the reality of the matter is this. You're not cursed. You're actually blessed. You have not been forsaken, but instead the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now this should remind us, that statement right there, this should remind us and it should encourage our hearts that the very Spirit of God dwells within us, rests upon us as followers of Christ. You have not been abandoned in this world that is broken. You have not been left as orphans, is what Jesus says. He has come to you. God himself has died for us in the person of Christ. And God himself has come to us in the person and ministry of the Spirit. The Spirit who is both our seal and our guarantee of God's promises to us. And Peter seems to really want to drive this home, because most commentators would say that in that text there in verse 14, he is actually drawing from and quoting from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, who in chapter 11 says this. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So this is from Isaiah, a prophetic promise about Christ and how the Spirit of God would be with Christ when he walked the earth here and would rest upon him during all of his miraculous, powerful, stunning earthly ministry. So the message from Peter in referencing that about Christ and then saying the same thing about us is, in the same way, in the same manner that God's Spirit both accompanied and empowered and then encouraged Christ, even in his darkest hours and greatest moments of difficulty, even when he was opposed, even when he was asked and called to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the Spirit of God also rests upon us in the same way. If we are in Christ, we have not been forsaken in our suffering. We have his Spirit. Number six, remember in your suffering, you are to be holy. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. I think this probably goes without saying, but it deserves a brief mention here. The suffering that Peter references in this text and throughout the whole of 1 Peter is a suffering that comes upon a follower of Christ as a result of faithful obedience to Christ and commitment to unflinchingly walk in the ways of the Savior rather than in the ways of the world, even if following Christ means hardships will be foisted upon you. What Peter does not have in mind here, and what we should not have in our minds, is this idea that every type of difficulty in life deserves to be labeled as persecution. and sharing in Christ's sufferings. No, that's not the case. If you lose your cool at work and pop off to your boss and get fired, that's not persecution. It's not sharing in Christ's suffering. That's simply sharing in your own foolishness. Our suffering ought to be rooted in righteous living and not rooted in being idiots. And there's a difference. We are to be holy in our suffering. Number 7, remember, in your suffering, you should not be ashamed. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, he says in verse 16, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. We just read in verse 14 about believers in the early church being insulted for the name of Christ, of attacks and hardships coming in their direction specifically because they followed the Savior. And so consider this scenario. If you are a Christ follower, and if your life is measurably more difficult in this world because of your allegiance to Christ, then it's not hard to imagine how over the course of time, the rest of the world will begin to look at you and look down on you and say, you're such a fool. Life would be easier if you just walk in the ways that everybody else does. Why do you believe in such outdated, disproven ideas? Jesus was just a world-class con artist. Get with the rest of the flow of society. Follow us. The way is broad and it's easy. And if that becomes the constant drumbeat of what's being spoken to you and about you and over you, fool, ignorant, narrow-minded, old-fashioned, deceived, simpleton, outsider, you can easily begin to understand how if you hear those insults lobbed your way day after day, you might begin to believe some of them. You might drift into or be drugged down into discouragement and shame. And yet Peter says, no, Christian, don't be ashamed for bearing the name of Christ. Don't listen to the voice of the world. Listen to the one who made the world. Listen to the one who tells you, my son, even if nobody else believes it, is the most precious reality in all of the universe. There is no name higher than his. Listen when God says to us, even if it is in a still small voice of a whisper, when he says, glorify Christ and enjoy him in all that you do, in every aspect and portion of your life. This is what you were made for. Don't be ashamed. Honor the Lord. That is the call upon our lives. So very quickly, a question that often comes up is this: how does our suffering serve to honor the Lord in a unique way? God, why would you call us to suffer and struggle for the name of Christ in order to honor and exalt him? Isn't there another way? And so let's think carefully about this. There are certainly other ways for us to honor the Lord, but suffering and struggle for the name of Christ plays a unique role. Think for a moment about this. If your hardship and your difficulty in life is directly tied to the fact that you claim and hold to Christ as King, and if to deny Christ or to walk away from him would make your life easier, would reduce your suffering, yet you continue to hold fast to Christ, even though that allegiance brings hardship, then you are showing Christ to be more precious to your heart than ease, comfort, convenience. And in that choice that you make, Christ over comfort, he is honored. He is glorified. He is shown to be precious in a unique way, in the same way that a mother who would run back into a burning home to rescue her sleeping child, she is demonstrating the worth and the value she places on her child. And she's demonstrating it not simply by standing in the front yard and saying, my baby's important to me, somebody should go and rescue them, but by what? Being willing to place her own life at risk, to put herself in harm's way, to endure pain and suffering that she could have otherwise avoided, she will gladly bear that if it means rescuing her precious child. Do you see the connection there? Her willingness to endure and walk through hardship, pain, and suffering is driven by the reality that's present in her heart, that she loves her child more than her own well-being. And the same paradigm is true in the walk of believers. When we endure suffering because we love Christ more than we love our own comfort, it rightly magnifies Jesus' worth, even when the world would label us as fools. And so Peter says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Number 8, in your suffering, remember you are being purified. This is at the heart of what we read in verses 17 through 18. It says this, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Now, the verbiage of this text can be a bit confusing at first glance, but the message seems to be fairly clear. So let's unpack this a bit. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you might remember this image about the big picture we talked about world history, about biblical theology, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. God made the world. We broke the world. God sent Christ to redeem his people, and one day he will fully restore the world. And we talked about how because of all that Christ accomplished when he first came, his cross, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, that's where we live our days right now, is in between the first coming of Christ and his act of redemption and the second coming of Christ, the future restoration of all things. Well, Peter is indicating here in verses 17 and 18 that this restoration that will one day be fully completed and realized apparently has already started. God, through the sending of Christ, through the giving of his Spirit, through the birth of his church, is already starting to restore the world. Maybe you've heard about this concept we find in the New Testament called already but not yet. You find it everywhere. There's a tension that we find in Scripture. For example, God's kingdom, Jesus says, is already here among us. His reign, his rule is present within our hearts and lives as the people of God. But is God's kingdom fully realized yet? No, already here, not yet fully consummated. Christ is already reigning over all things, yet he's not visibly beheld as king by everyone, already but not yet. We, Paul will say in his letter to the Ephesians, as sons and daughters of God, are already seated in the heavenly places, right? And while our citizenship is in heaven, our residency is still here, already but not yet. That seems to be the same construct we find at play here in verses 17 and 18. God has already begun to restore and renew all things, but he has not yet brought that process to a point of completion. That is future tense. So Peter speaks from that perspective about a time for judgment to begin and to start with the household of God. And he indicates that in our suffering, even now, God's judgment and restoration upon the world has already begun. Now, we tend to think of judgment almost exclusively as being punitive. So God judges, and in so doing, he punishes. And so we might flinch at that notion that the judgment has begun among the people of God, thinking, I thought Christ already took our judgment and was punished for us. And yes, that is true. So it's important for us to understand this word here. In this context, in this verse, that idea of judgment has a broader scope of meaning, and it could be better understood as saying it is time for refining and purifying to begin at the household of God. So here's the concept that Peter is laying out. God will purify this world. He will make it right again. That's the idea of final restoration. And he has chosen to begin that process of purification within the church, among the people of God, within the house or the household of God. That would have been Old Testament verbiage and nomenclature for the temple, right? The house of God. We are the temple today. So Peter's drawing upon that imagery. And one of the chief means by which purification takes place in our hearts is what? It's suffering. It's struggle. It's God-ordained hardship. It refines us. It changes us. It strips away the dross. It reveals the junk in our hearts. It gives us opportunity to treasure Christ above all else. And Peter is saying here, if that is how God is purifying our hearts as believers through hardship And if we are even now under the covering and protection of Christ because he took our eternal judgment upon himself, if that process of purification is so difficult for us, what's going to happen to those who don't follow the gospel of God? What do you think will happen to those who are not under the covering and the protection and the name and the blood of Christ when they are evaluated by God's righteous, holy gaze? It can be even worse for them. He goes on in verse 18 to restate the same thing by quoting from the book of Proverbs, where it says, "If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" And so again, words matter and definitions matter. Just a note about that word scarcely. We think that means barely. But that's not what this verse is saying. It's not saying, well, it was close, but God finally put the heads of the Trinity together and they figured out a way to barely save God's people. That's not the intent. What it means is with difficulty. If the righteous are being purified and judged and restored with such difficulty, if it's hard for us to walk through these purifying fires, how much worse will it be for those who do not claim Christ as King? So verses 17 and 18 are saying the same thing, just in two different ways. The people of God are being purified. You are being purified in your struggle. Whatever it is, name it right now in your heart. God means for that to change you progressively, sanctifying you into increasing measures of Christ-likeness. Number 9, remember in your suffering, you still serve a sovereign God. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator. We've covered this at length in the past, so we won't spend a lot of time on it here. But God is in control of your suffering. God is sovereign over whatever it is that looms over your heart and burdens you right now. He chooses what it will be, when it will happen, how long it will endure, and what purposes he has in mind. It's all up to him. So it is a misunderstanding of Scripture and a misrepresentation of God to suppose he formed the galaxies and he holds the planets in orbit and he sets up and tears down rulers and governments, but his hands are somehow tied when it comes to our suffering. And things just every now and then slip through the cracks, and he's not really in approval of those things, but since they've already happened, he's just going to swoop in afterwards and play cleanup. He's going to make the best out of a bad situation. That is not the picture that we have of God in Scripture. God is in control of our suffering. Beginning, middle, end, purpose. Every part of it is under his sovereign gaze and according to his will. And then number 10. Remember, in your suffering, you have been called to keep trusting God. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. This final verse, and really the last half of this final sentence, could function, and commentators would say that it does function, as the thesis statement for the entire book of 1 Peter. You will suffer, church. Your suffering is not outside of God's sovereign control. Therefore, keep trusting God and keep demonstrating your confidence in him by following his commands, walking in his ways, doing good, even when to do otherwise would alleviate your suffering. Show evidence of your confidence in him by choosing what is right, even when it's hard, because you believe God is good and his ways are best. And again, I would invite all of our hearts to remember we are not walking this path alone. It has been blazed before us. This is what Jesus did. Remember back in the middle of this letter, 1 Peter 2, 22 and 23, about Christ, Peter says this, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Christ trusted the Father even in the depth of the cross. You are called to trust yourself to the Father, to entrust your suffering to the Father, even in the depth of whatever you endure or might face in the future. There's a lot in these final few verses of chapter 4, a lot of ground that Peter recovers that he had already introduced to us earlier. My hope is that these truths, having been brought together all in one place, will function not just a list to work through, but a framework, a lens whereby we can view suffering and struggle in our lives and in the lives of others. We need to know these things for ourselves. You need to know these for one another. You need to preach the gospel of hope in the midst of suffering, of confidence in Christ, even in a broken world that is not our home. We need to have this on our lips and in our hearts, proclaiming it to one another faithfully. We are called to be a means of grace in that way to one another. When you visit hurting brothers and sisters in the hospital, this is what they need to hear, even more than, "I'm sorry you're hurting." When you go to funerals for loved ones, for family members of others that you know, you need to be saying these things in wise, helpful, winsome ways. You need to whisper these things to your family when they struggle. You need to pray these things to your own heart. You need to review these and say, "God, help me to believe these things are true, even when it's hard." In this world, God says, you will have trouble. You will experience hurt. You will suffer. Struggle will be a part of your story. In fact, as followers of Christ, this is what you have been called to. God has written it into your story already. But in all of this, if you are in Christ, then in your suffering, you are still loved. And you ought not be surprised, for you are walking in Christ's steps. And his story did not end with suffering. It terminated with glory. And so will yours. You have not been forsaken. So walk in holiness. And don't be ashamed. For God is purifying you. And he is sovereign. So trust him. So I would ask you, does this right now characterize the framework of your heart as you approach this world? And if not, how do you need to change? How is the Lord leading you to grow and mature? What needs to be adjusted in our hearts? And how might you be a tool in God's hands to help others grow as well? And as we want to be faithful to do in this church, I would say to those who the Lord has brought among us today, and you would not claim Christ as King, you will hurt in this life as well. You will suffer. You will struggle. You know that already. I'm not breaking anything new to you today. The difference is this. In your suffering, hurt, struggle, hardship, trial, you don't have any source of hope outside yourself or what you can manufacture, what you can do to solve those problems. You have no exterior source of hope to look to and cling to. It's all on you. But there's Christ, who suffered for you and who will suffer with you if you would claim him as King. There's Christ who died in your place. There's Christ who lived a perfect life in your stead. There's Christ who rose again for your victory. There's Christ. Would you call on him today in faith? Would you trust him as your only hope in this life and in the life to come? And if you have questions about that, if you desire to follow Jesus, we want to know about that so we can rejoice with you, so we can talk with you about those things, so we can help you to grow and understand what it means to claim Christ as Savior and to surrender to him fully. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you that you don't ever tell us as much of the world does. You don't ever lie to us as so many would and say, life is supposed to be easy. Prosperity and comfort and ease is the goal. Lord, you tell us that heaven is our home and honoring Christ is our call. And clinging to you is the goal. And in the midst of that, it will be really hard. But you are still really good. Remind us of these things and help us to learn them and relearn them and remind one another of these things. And may our hearts be strengthened today for the name of Jesus. And may those who do not know you be drawn to Christ today in faith. by the work of your hand in the presence of your Spirit. We love you. We trust you in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.